Crispin, the Cross of Lead, chapters 11 through 16. Chapter 11. Aft the sun, came Aycliffe's voice. In the name of Lord Furnival, you're herewith charged with theft. Give way. I was too stunned to move. The boy's a wolf's head, the steward shouted. Slay him if you can. From either side, men ran forward. I ran the only way open to me, toward the mill. Reaching it, I felt about its outer walls. Finding a grip, I hoisted myself up in hope of escaping by climbing and hiding. But then a great crack exploded a hand's breadth from my head. Twisting around, I saw an arrow embedded in the timbers of the mill. Faint with horror, I loosened my grip and dropped to the ground. For a moment, I squatted, trying to regain my breath and wits. Hearing the men draw closer, I leaped up and scrambled across the corner of the mill. Aycliffe urged the men on. Hurry! He went around the mill. Head him off. He mustn't escape. The other side of the mill was completely dark. For all I saw, I might have been blind. Sure enough, the next moment, my feet slipped out from under me and I crashed into water. Gasping for breath, I flailed around until my feet touched bottom. The water was up to my chest. I dropped into the mill race, the ditch where the river water ran to turn the mill's wheels. Knowing I was in no danger of drowning, I paused to catch my breath and listen. In the darkness, I heard the steward continually cry out while the other men stumbled about, trying to find where I was. Deciding to use the mill race as a path, I waded forward against the water flow, knowing it would take me to the river. The farther I went on, the more tumult behind me lessened. Even so, I had little doubt they were still searching. The press of water increased. Stopping, I grasped the edge of the race and hauled myself out, rolled over and hugged the ground. I could hear the river before me. I crawled forward, making my way down the gentle slope until my hand touched water again. It was the river. Unable to swim, not certain how deep the river was at this spot, I hugged the bank, too timid to pass over. I spied lights upstream. They looked like torch flares. The men were hovering near the fording place, thinking I'd try to cross there. I had to either cross where I was or go a different way. Afraid of the river, I chose to turn and work my way back to the mill run. I slipped in, waded across, and came up on the other side. Gaining firm ground, I began to run. I went past the cottages and across new plowed fields until I reached the road. Not stopping, I rushed on. Please stop here and answer question one. In such moonlight as there was, I made my way to the southern end of Stromford and another boundary cross. It was when I knelt down to pray that I saw a form on the ground. It took a moment for me to realize someone was lying there. My first thought that it was a guard meant to stand against me and that he had fallen asleep, but when the person didn't move, I drew forward, albeit timidly. It was Father Quinnell. He lay very still. Father? I called softly. He did not answer. I knelt down, reached out, and touched him gently. Father, I said a second time. He still did not move. I peered closer, only to see that his throat had been slit. His blood, made black by night, lay pooled upon the ground. Stifling a shriek, I knelt down, my whole body shaking. Terrified, I made a short and desperate prayer to St. Giles, imploring his blessing on the priest and on myself. That done, I ran away. God, I was certain, had completely abandoned me. Please stop here and answer question two. Chapter 12. Sometimes I ran, sometimes all I could do was walk. All I knew was that if the steward overtook me and he with horses, I'd not survive for long. With every step I took and with every look back, I shed tears of grief. That the death of Father Quinnell had to do with my mother and me, I didn't doubt. I wondered if it was because the priest was helping me or if it was because he was about to tell me about my father or something more about my mother. I forced myself along, keeping to the road, though to speak of the muddy path I took as a road was a gross exaggeration. Though uneven as well as muddy and barely half a rod across, it's what I followed. I had gone for but a short time when I realized I'd lost the sack of food Goodwife Peregrine had given me. I halted, even considered going back to find it, but knew that would be folly. I'd have to forage as I went. Please stop here and answer question three. I did touch the thong around my neck. The little pouch the old hag had given me with the cross of lead remained. Grateful to have that, at least, I pushed on. At first, the road took me by open areas, but soon it led me into a forest of densely twisted trees that allowed neither moon nor starlight to seep through. After going a little more, I halted, too exhausted to go on. I sank down, back propped against a tree. Though worn out from my flight, my close escape, and not to mention my churning emotions, I could not rest. I kept thinking of all that had happened, trying to make sense of what had occurred, of how I had become a wolf's head. As for what would happen, I could see little but an early death and an unmarked grave, if I were lucky to have even that. What's more, I knew that if I died alone without the benefits of sacred rites, I'd plunge straight to hell, and my torments would go on forever. Unable to sleep, I sat amidst the swarming darkness, staring at every random rustling and crackling that came near. Then the wind began to moan, causing branches to stir and trees to creak and knock one upon one another. These sounds were lanced by the hooting of the devil's own bird and owl. Far worse were the sudden silences that suggested something lurking near. At length, I flung myself upon my knees and prayed long and hard to our Savior Jesus, to his sainted Mother Mary, and most of all, to my blessed St. Giles, for mercy, guidance, comfort, and protection. This putting myself in God's merciful hands brought me a little relief, enough to allow me to fall into an irregular sleep, unsure what the next day would bring. Please stop here and answer question 4. Chapter 13. Next morning, I awoke to the sound of galloping hooves. Greatly alarmed, I pressed myself upon the ground and lifted my head just enough to see the road. It was John Aycliffe, the steward, as well as the man I'd seen him with in the woods. The bailiff was there, too. The three went racing by, sweeping quickly out of sight. "Thank you, St. Giles," I whispered, "for protecting me." In a sweat from fright, I rolled upon my back and stared into the branches above. A cold rain was falling. The light was dim. Stiff in limb, chilled in bone, numb in thought, I shifted about. As I did, some tiny animal scurried into the underbrush. Oh, how I wished then that I could be such a wee creature, small enough to hide so well. As I lay there, I remembered Goodwife Peregrine's pouch that hung about my neck. With a spurt of hope, I sat up and emptied the contents into my hand. To my dismay, it contained 3 seeds, one of wheat, one of barley, and one of oats, plus my mother's cross of lead. Sorely disappointed, I tossed the seeds away, but decided to keep the cross in the pouch as a solitary connection to my past. Please stop here and answer question 5. If I hoped to live, I knew I could not return to Stromford. Yet my fear of the open road was just as dire. What if I were to be seen by the steward? And beyond that, recalling Father Quinnell's description of towns and cities, I was too timid to press on. I, who had already gone further from my house than I had ever gone before. I, whose life had become so quickly altered. I, who had never really had to make important decisions about anything. Now I had to decide everything for myself. The result was that I stayed where I was. In truth, I dreaded going far from the road lest I lose the muddy thread that connected me to the only life I knew. In faith, I did not know how to do otherwise. Thus, for the next 2 days I kept to the forest, only now and then meandering off at short distances in search of food. All I found were acorns and bitter roots. All in all, I spent my time in an aimless, crushing sadness, consumed by an alternating dread and desire that I might be caught. If I were caught, at least my misery would have ended. It was during the afternoon of the second day that I saw the bailiff again upon the road. Alone, he was, I suppose, heading back towards Stromford. While somewhat reassured, I wondered where the steward was. I could not help thinking he was waiting ahead for me. But once the bailiff passed, I made myself recall my mission, and need to get far from Stromford to some city or town that had its own liberties. It was what Father Quinnell had told me to do. Such thoughts forced me back upon the road where I continued on. Sometimes I stumbled, sometimes I sat by the roadside, head tucked within my folded arms while waiting. I knew not for what. Then, yet again, pushed by the need to act, to move, to do anything, I went on. Late that day, besieged by fears, very lonely and quite famished, I fell to my knees and prayed with deep-hearted, sobbing words. In these prayers, I acknowledged my great unworthiness to the Lord Jesus and searched my heart for every sin to which I could confess. This time, I begged him to gather me that I might join my mother in his holy heaven. The truth was, and how great my shame, I no longer wished to live, which was, I knew, a sin. Please stop here and answer question 6. Chapter 14. On the third morning of my escape, I woke to a wool-like world of misty gray. Thick and clammy air embraced me like the fingers of some loathsome toad. Sounds are stifled. Solid shapes were soft as rotten hay. No sun jeweled the sky. My entire world had shrunk down to the frayed margins of the sodden road. I walked as solitarily as Adam before the creation of Eve. As I pressed on through the boundless mist, my damp feet sucking soggy soil, the road went up an incline. Suddenly I spied what appeared to be a man, hovering in the air. Heart pounding, I halted and peered ahead. Was it a mortal? My first thought was that it was a steward. Or was it a ghost? A demon, perhaps? Or was it an angel come from heaven to take me to the safety of God's sweet embrace? Then, with a lurching heart, I realized what it was. A dead man swinging from a crossroads gallows. I drew close. It was a man, for so he had once been. Now his face was moldy green and much contorted, with a protruding tongue of blue that reached his chin. One eye bulged grotesquely. The other was not there. His body oozed from open wounds. Swollen legs and arms flopped with distended jointedness. Bare feet pointed down with toes that curled upon themselves like chicken claws. Such clothing as he wore was nothing more than a loincloth of filthy rags. Sitting on his left shoulder were blue-black crows feasting on his corruption. He stank of death. A piece of writing was affixed to him by a broken arrow that stuck out from his body. Since I couldn't read, I had no idea what it said. Terrified, I sank to my knees and made the sign of a cross. Perhaps there were some outlaws lurking near. Then I thought that it might be some thief brought to his lawful end. I tried to imagine what awful thing he might have done to deserve such a fate. Then with dread it came to me that God had set the man before me as a warning. The next thought that took hold was that I had already died, that here were the gates of hell. How long I stared at the corpse, I do not know, but as I knelt, the mist seemed to ensnare my body like a sticky shroud intent on dragging me down. Except, as Jesus is my savior, as sure as my heart understood anything, I knew then how much I wished not to die, but to live. Please stop here and answer question 7. I can give no explanation how I came to this understanding, save that I did not want to become the blighted man who dangled before me, pillaged by the birds. Knowing how wondrous are the works of God, I thought that perhaps he, in his awful mercy, was speaking to me in this dreadful vision, for I knew that, from that moment on, I was resolved to stay alive. But which of the crossroads was I to take? North, south, east, or west? Please, dear God! I cried aloud, my eyes streaming hot tears. Choose a path for me. In the end, I followed the path of the misty sun, which stared down at me from the gray sky like the dead man's blank and solitary eye. Please stop here and answer question 8. Chapter 15. All that day I continued walking. Nothing blocked my way. The mist lifted, the air turned light. Still, I saw no one. Not even from afar. From time to time, I found streams to slack my thirst, but not so much as a crumb of food. Sometimes I traveled through woods. More oft, I passed abandoned fields. While I saw birds aplenty, heard them too, wood pigeons, cuckoos, thrushes, I wondered if England had no human souls. Would I find no life or food anywhere? More than once, I reminded myself of the times when my mother and I had gone without sustenance. If we could survive then, and we did, I could do so now. During the afternoon of the following day, still going westerly and still coming off a rise, I saw ahead what looked to be a village situated in a dell. It was a cluster of cottages, and taller than the rest, a church of stone. At first glance, it seemed as if the hamlet contained fewer dwellings than my own Stromford. Still, my heart began to race. Perhaps this was where God had led me. Where I could gain my liberties, where people would treat me kindly, and where there would be food for me. Yet, As I drew close, I began to sense something greatly amiss. There was no rising smoke, no people, sheep, or cows. No living thing appeared, not so much as a single cock, goose, dog, or pig. Nor were there smells, no dung, no manure. The fields I passed had long been unplowed. As I came into the village proper, I saw that all lay in ruin. Roofs had collapsed, walls had fallen in, carts and wheels were broken, tools lay scattered on the ground. The roof thatch that remained was worn to shreds, full of gaping holes. Houses daubing had crumbled and remained unpatched. Wattle was unsprung. In the middle of the hamlet, I came upon a well whose surface water lay thick with clotted scum. My skin crawled with trepidation. Something ghastly had occurred. I was put to mind of my nightmarish thought that I had come to hell. But gradually, I began to grasp what it was I came upon. The remnants of a village destroyed by the great plague of some years back. Please stop here and answer question 9. In Stromford, there had been much talk of this devastating pestilence, the Great Mortality, as it was called. Our village had lost more than half its inhabitants, some by death, others by a desperate fleeing. It had caused my own father's death. The cause of this blight was well known. God had sent it as a punishment for our sins. All one could do was pray to Jesus and run, and even then there was no escape. As Father Quinnell had always warned, God in his sweet mercy and unforgiving anger touches whom he wants. No soul can escape his wrath. Here, not one single person appeared to have remained alive. The profound stillness that embraced all was its own sad and lonely sermon. Still desperate to find some food, even a tiny morsel, I crept with care through what remained, fearful my steps might waken restless spirits. To protect myself, I gripped the cross of lead in my hand. In search of food, I made myself enter one of the better structures, an empty cottage with half a roof. Some of its walls remained. In a collapsed corner sat a brown-boned skeleton. About its open red ribs lay shreds of old cloth. Once fair hair dangled from its skinless skull, its fleshless hands clutched a tiny cross. I made the sign of the cross over my own hammering heart and retreated, then rushed through the village, wanting nothing more than to flee. But as I was passing the broken church, I heard a solitary singing voice. Ah, dear God, how can this be, that all things wear and waste away? Please stop here and answer question 10.